Good to be back after a little summer break. Went to the Jersey Shore, did our annual Episcopal vacation there. But it's good to be back, and thank you for coming out. But I'm telling you, I can't wait till everybody comes out. We get our church back here. Yeah. Thought about this. I miss my church. I miss my church. 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock. I wish the place is packed. And I know some people are online and they still have to be online, but I can't wait till everything gets back again and we get our church back. While I was away, I got to do some reading and I finished the biography of Eric Little by Duncan Hamilton. It's a new biography about Eric Little entitled For the Glory. And I was telling people this week about how I was reading this biography about Eric Little. They go, "Who's Eric Little?" I go, "Well, you know, the guy from Chariots of Fire." And they go, "What's Chariots of Fire?" And I remember, boy, you know, it's made that movie in 1980 or 1981 or something like that. And some of these people I'm talking to weren't even born then. But yeah, Eric Little, for those of you who don't know, is a missionary hero. He's a missionary hero because he was the fastest man in the world in 1924. And he ran for Britain in the Olympics and was supposed to win he was the overwhelming favorite to win the 100-meter dash. But decided he could not run in the race because the qualifying meet, the qualifying heats for that race, it started on Sunday. And he was a real committed Christian, and he just felt, look, there's no law that says, of course, you can't run on Sunday, but he just felt personally, his own personal conviction, he didn't want to run on the Lord's Day. And he got pressure from everybody, from the royal crown to the officials there, the Olympic officials, but he refused to run. And then you could do this at that time. Someone who was qualified for the 400-meter race, much longer race, and he really didn't train for that and was not favored at all to win that race. Someone who was qualified from Britain for the 400 meters said, "You can take my place." And so he ran the 400-meter race and he won the gold medal. Big upset. Became a worldwide sensation and hero. And I could have cashed in on all of that fame, but he decided, no, I'm going to follow God's call on my life. His father was a missionary in China, and he felt God calling him to China. So he went to China, became a missionary during World War II, and he died in his early 40s. He died in a prisoner camp in China, and he became a missionary hero. Well, there's lots of missionary heroes. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Alliance has had many missionary heroes, many, many missionary heroes throughout the years. 130 years ago, we sent our first missionaries to Africa, West Africa. And we sent 7 missionaries there, and 4 of them died within 1 year. I've met many of them. I've met some great missionary heroes over the years. I think of Dick and Lil Phillips. Dick and Lil Phillips, they spent 15 years in Vietnam. And just like Eric Little, they got caught in a war, in the throes of the Vietnam War. And some of you remember when South Vietnamese, when they fell to the communists in 1975, Dick and Lil were caught off guard. And they were captured along with another number of other Westerners. And in the ensuing months, they were shuffled from one jungle camp to another, and they suffered the dysentery and the fevers and the general malnutrition. And when summer came, there was no word from them, and everyone thought the worst. I was attending a Alliance Church in New Jersey. My pastor at the time knew them real well. He was on vacation in Minnesota, and he saw Dick and Lil Phillips' children who had gotten to the States, and they were staying with an uncle and an aunt. He met them at the state fair there in Minnesota. And he said it was very awkward. It was very hard. I mean, what do you say to the children? Almost all of the missionaries that were captured during the Vietnam War were either killed or never heard from again. And there seemed to be little hope. But somehow in the fall, Dick and Lil Phillips, in October of that year, were loaded up in an old army truck, and they were hauled over a bunch of dusty, bumpy roads all the way back to Hanoi, where they were placed in the famous Hanoi Hilton. Some of you remember that. It was a Hilton hotel that became a prison camp where most of the American military officers were. And when they got there, they realized the food is getting better. The brainwashing sessions are fewer. And they thought to themselves, well, maybe we're getting prepared to be released. And sure enough, without any explanation, Dick and Lil Phillips were put on a plane to Bangkok, Thailand. And when they got off the plane and they got on the bus to go to the terminal, there were many of their alliance missionary colleagues who were there, and they were there to greet them and to welcome them, and it was an incredible reunion. And they grabbed, you know, Dick and Lil, and they're hugging them and they're kissing them. And one of their colleagues, he shouted out, he said, "Dick, you made it. Somehow you made it." And Dick, who's probably one of the most laid-back, quiet people in the world, surprised everybody by saying, "No, no, not somehow, triumphantly. We made it triumphantly." I'm going to preach my next three messages to you on the can-do people. You know who the can-do people are? Can-do people are Christians. Christians are can-do people. Doesn't matter what the circumstances we find ourselves in. We're not driven by fear. We're not supposed to be critical or judgmental. We don't deal in despair. We face any kind of challenge. We are the can-do people. Here's our key verse for the entire series. It's a very familiar verse. You should know it. Philippians 4:13. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul. I can do anything. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice the confidence. Notice the confidence. I can. I can. I can do all things. So much fear going on right now. I'm not talking about irreligious people. I'm talking about Christians. They're drinking the Kool-Aid. And not only are they drinking the Kool-Aid on fear and living a life of fear, it's translated into a very judgmental attitude. I'm right. You're not right. And when believers are supposed to be in a time when we're supposed to be witnessing how joy-filled, thankful, appreciative, kind, non-judgmental people, just the opposite. You should read my emails. I'm telling you, it's not quieting down. I don't want to focus on bad behavior. I'm tired of it. What I want to do is spend my time from this pulpit talking to you how the scripture describes what God-honoring Christians look like, what the attitude should be when Christians are facing any kind of adversity, any kind of adversity. We are can-do people. We live triumphantly. We face any kind of obstacle triumphantly. That verse I just read to you in Philippians, I would call that part of the thank you part of the letter. Paul is writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome. And he's writing the letter. The reason why he's writing the Philippians, they got a lot of problems there. They got some false teachers there. They got some issues. But he really is writing the letter because he wants to thank these Christians for their attitude. He wants to thank them because they've been so generous with him. Their attitude has been phenomenal. In fact, they sent someone called Epaphroditus to him from their church with food and money. And not only that, they told Epaphroditus, listen, you stay with Paul in Rome. Don't come back to us. You stay there and you take care of them. Take care of him. It was a beautiful gift. And Paul was very, very thankful for it. And you need to understand, it's not just the gift that Paul's thankful for, the money and the food. It's the generosity. It's the attitude that he's seeing in these Christians that he's so thankful for. Let's read it. Read about it. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. You understand what he's saying here? What I desire more than anything else is to see you grow spiritually so much so you're just putting up in heaven rewards for yourself because of your attitude and the way you're living your life. It's generous. You know, most scholars think the people in Philippi were not high-dollar people. They're poor people. That's a poor church. But he loves what he's seeing. And then he says something very interesting in verse 9. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Here's what he's saying. I want you to do what you have seen me do in my life. The priorities, my lifestyle, what you see in me, what I've taught you, what I've tried to model for you, I want you to do it. What was Paul's lifestyle? What do you think he's modeling for these people? Well, we only have scripture to tell us what his priorities were, what his lifestyle was. We know that as soon as he came to Christ, you know what he did? He didn't run off and start preaching and doing ministry. He went into the wilderness. Remember that? Went to Arabia. And he went into the wilderness to spend extended time with God alone. So we know he likes to be alone with God. And then we know he likes to have his head in the Word. Why? Well, at several occasions he says, I've gotten special revelations from God from studying his Word. In Romans 11, he says, how great is God's wisdom and knowledge? This is the first tip I think we can draw. As to if you and I are going to be can-do Christians, if we're going to have that kind of an attitude, what is it going to take? Number one, you gotta develop a daily devotional routine. It's gotta be a routine, like brushing your teeth. You've got to develop a daily devotional routine. That's the foundation. People sometimes ask me, what's it like pastoring a large mega church? Especially people in the community, they wanna know what that's like. And I say, listen, I'll tell you what my first job is every day. My first job, and this enables me to do what I do. My first job every day when I get up is to warm my heart towards God. So my practice is, and has been for years, if my first appointment is 7, I get up at 5. If it's 6 o'clock, I get up at 4. Why? Because I want 2 hours to be able to spend time alone with God and have that book in front of me so I get recalibrated. No matter what kind of crazy day I had the day before, I get recalibrated. Who I am in Christ. What is God's priority for me? What is God like? It gets me set for the entire day. And I don't care if you're a night person or not, I would recommend this. You to develop a daily devotional routine where you're alone with God, the book's in front of you, and you're able to get your mind and your heart and your attitude right. This is who I am as a child of God. This are God's priorities. I need to walk with God today, and this is how I do it. Look at this verse in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. It's a command. Don't be anxious about what? Anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God and what? What we're all looking for. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, it's supernatural, will guard the two things we need to have guarded. What we love, our hearts, and what we think, our minds in Christ Jesus. Notice how Paul ties an attitude of joy and gentleness to what? This statement, the Lord is near. Pastor, how can I show more gentleness in my life? How can I respond with more gentleness? Answer, when you realize the Lord is near. He's in control. He cares about me. I'm not alone. He knows about my circumstances. He knows what I'm going through right now. The Lord is near. You want to be a can-do person? You want to be a can-do Christian? You want to be more sweet and encouraging and kind and patient and not critical or judgmental? Then spend more time alone with God. With this book laid out in front of you. Meditate on words like that. In fact, here's your homework. Memorize, every Christian should do this. You should memorize, every Christian should have memorized Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Why? Because it's where we live all the time. Do not be anxious. Don't worry about what? Anything. That means what you're worried about right now. Don't worry about it. But do what? By prayer and petition. Talk to God about it. Present it to God with what? Thanksgiving. Remember all the times he's worked and saved your tail before and worked in your life. Thanksgiving. Thank him for all the good things he's doing in your life. Present your requests to God. And then what? The peace of God. That's what we want. We want to be at peace. We'll guard what? The way we think about these things and what we love, where we spend our time and priorities. Memorize that verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present it to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, it's supernatural, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. You start doing this, you start getting up in the morning and you spend time alone with God and you have this book in front of you and you let God start to change your mind and your heart and your perspective. Let me tell you something. It's going to change your life, not only in your attitude, but in your actions. This is what we teach here. Listen, we teach kids this. Discovery Land nails the same principle down with our kids all the time. They call it the four rights. The first thing you got to do is know right. How am I going to know right? How am I going to know right? You go to the Bible. That's where it starts with God's word. Then once you read it, what? It begins to change the way you think. It transforms your mind. You begin to think right. And that causes you to what? Do right. And then what? You feel right. Everybody wants to feel right. Everybody wants to start with feeling. It starts with knowing, thinking, doing, and then you're going to feel real good. That's a can-do attitude. But it starts, listen, it starts with a daily devotional routine. It's got to become a habit. You don't compromise on it. I don't care how busy you are. I don't care if you're the president of the United States or a CEO. I don't care. You back it up and you say, I am going to spend time with my God alone, with his word, which is my food. It feeds my soul and mind and heart. And I'm going to get a perspective of who I am as a son or a daughter of God. Bring on the day. And walk with God during the day. Everything you do, I'm telling you, this is the foundation. This is what they saw in Paul. And he says, whatever you saw in my life, my prayer, do it. That's the beginning of a can-do spirit. Number two. Learn to be content. Now, this is an important step in spiritual growth and maturity. Here's the key word. Listen, here's the key word. Choose. You got to choose to be content. The definition of contentment is not allowing the circumstances in my life, including a pandemic, to dictate my response. You see, this a typical childlike response, a typical childish response, is to blame your response on other people. Let me repeat that. A typical childish response is to blame your response on other people. Any pastor sees this in his study all the time in counseling. The wife says, if he would just do what I want him to do, I would be happy. And the husband says, if she had a better attitude, everything would be okay. And the church member says, if the church did what I wanted it to do, what I think it should do, I wouldn't be so upset. All of those responses are childlike. Mature believers take responsibility for their own response. Yes, I can't choose the circumstances that I'm going to find myself in sometimes, but I can choose how I will respond to them. You can choose to be content no matter the circumstances. That's what Paul is saying. Why is he saying that? Because he's trusting in God. He's trusting in a sovereign God who's got a plan. It even includes difficult stuff that's going to come my way, but that's okay. It's all part of the plan. I can choose to be content no matter the circumstances. We got 7 awesome grandchildren right now. I love them. I love them all. And they're all great kids. And Addie, who's my 4-year-old granddaughter, is Brian's daughter, one of Brian's kids. She's a sweetheart. But she was having a tough day. We were in my backyard. She's having a tough day with mom. She's not listening to what mom wants her to do. And so she gets very upset and she gets even angry. And I was there. I said, Addie, do you know what Pop-Pop told your daddy when he didn't like something, like you don't like what your mommy's telling you, and he got really upset and really angry? You know what I would tell your daddy? She said, what, Pop-Pop? I said, this is what I would tell him. Brian, get happy. Just get happy. And you know what? It worked. He would choose to get happy. I said, Addie, you want to get happy? She goes, no. I said, okay, but it's a choice, Addie. You can do this. You can. You can get happy. It seems my wife and I had a real genius idea there. Myrneth and Meyer, who were Christian counselors, actually came out with a book, sold over 1 million copies. Happiness is a choice. Look how Paul describes it here in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all of this through Him who gives me strength. Christian, you are a can-do person. You are. But it's going to start with you getting a perspective first early on, building a daily devotional routine so you start the day right, so you know right and think right and do right and then feel right. And secondly, you have to have an attitude during the day that this is going to come some big challenges during the day, but I'm going to choose to be content in any and all circumstances through Christ who will give me strength. Third key to being a can-do Christian is to focus on the positive. Focus on the positive. Here it is, chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about those things. They're all positive. Think about those things. All of us have a tape machine up here. We run tapes all the time in our mind. We got a great library up there. Some of us, you know, we run that self-pity tape sometimes. You know, why me? Why am I always the last guy? Why do I always get the longest line at the supermarket here? Or we run the, you know, I fail tape. Screwed up again. I'm not good at anything. I'm a failure. Or some of us run the defensive tape. They're not talking to me. They're ignoring me. I know what they're thinking of me. We got hundreds of them. I read a book about them once by a guy by the name of Dr. William Backus. He was a Lutheran pastor, a psychologist from Minnesota, and he wrote a, a book a long time ago. I don't even think it's in print anymore, but it was Telling Yourself the Truth. And in this book, he talks about these tapes that we run in our minds. And what he said was, he says, you need to learn to call certain tapes lies because they're not telling you the truth. You need to take those out and put the right ones in, run the right tapes. People run church tapes all the time. Church is full of politics. Church leaders really don't care about me. Church full of hypocrites. Yeah, you can choose to run those tapes. And any other thing you want to criticize about. You can play those tapes endlessly. And some people do. But Paul says, if you're going to run tapes up here that please God and bring you inner peace, run those tapes that are noble and pure and lovely and admirable and praiseworthy. Run those positive tapes, not critical or judgmental or ungodly tapes. Take those out. Replace them with the right tapes. I don't know about you, but I do this all the time. Every day I'm taking out tapes and running the right tape. That tape's not going to do me any good. Take that tape out. I'm in the book of John these days, and Gospel of John, and there's been a phrase that always catches my attention. It always has been interesting for me to read this phrase. Here's the phrase: the one Jesus loved. Five times in that gospel, and we won't have time to look at all of them, but if you're taking notes, they're John 13, 23, John 19, 26, John 20, verse 2, verse, John 21, verse 7, and John 21, verse 20. Five times in this gospel, he uses this term, the one Jesus loves. He refers to himself this way. Do you know who gave John that title? Do you know who called him that? The answer is John. John calls himself that title. He refers to himself that way. Isn't it? I think that's incredibly interesting. I mean, if you came to visit Appleton Alliance Church next week, excuse me, I'm losing my voice here. If you if you came to Appleton Alliance Church next week, and you come to the door and there's a greeter there, and you say to that greeter, "Hi, I'm Ron Jones. I'm the one Jesus loves. I am the one that Jesus loves so much." Yeah. What are you going to be thinking about? Did Jesus love John more than the other disciples? The answer is no. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says clearly God doesn't show favorites. He's not partial to certain people. But what the gospel writer, I think, is telling us is this. John felt the love of Jesus Christ more than the others. Here was a man who knew by experience, moment by moment, that he was loved by God. Why? I believe he was running that tape over and over again. God loves me so much. Jesus loves me. I know the Master loves me. And he ran that tape over and over and over again. And he's saying, I feel this. I'm the one Jesus loves. Let me tell you something. If you run these kind of tapes, what's going to happen? You will not only know that God loves you, it'll set you free to love other people, to really be a lover. And I believe if you end up there, you are way down the road to what's called spiritual maturity. I think it's the number one mark of a mature Christian. It's not how much theology you know. It's not how much Bible verses you can recite. It's not how much work you do in the church. The goal of the Christian life and the measure of how mature you are as a Christian, and I think the measure of how mature a church is how much you love. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but don't have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all the mysteries, all the knowledge, and I have a faith that can actually move mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. If I give everything I have to the poor, give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. And it is not easily angered. It keeps absolutely no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Three things remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You talk about a positive attitude. You can't get more positive than that. To know that you're loved by God, and then in turn, you focus on the positive in others. You focus on loving other people the same way God loves you. Listen, you want to live in fear? You want to have a critical spirit? You want to think about all the people or the church that's imperfect? You can run those kind of negative tapes. Or you can think about what's good, what's lovely, what's admirable. And you can respond in love, because you know why? God is patient with you, and he chooses to love you with all of your imperfections and failures. You can do this, Christian. You can do this. You can be this kind of a person. You can do all things through Christ, who will give you strength. Let's pray. Let's stand for closing prayer. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us this morning of the people we ought to be. And we're going to fail. We're going to, all of us, at our very best, when we're in our sweet spot and in the zone and walking with you and having great devotions, we can still mess up. But that's not who we are. And we can replace those tapes with positive tapes, good tapes, where we end up being the kind of lover you want us to be. Make us into those kinds of people, Lord. That will reflect who you are more than anything else, and will give us peace and great joy. And now may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And God's people said, amen.